And if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 857. This morning we're covering verses 1 through 7 on the birth of Christ. So, Merry Christmas, everyone. We don't do daylight savings time here in Arizona, but we do Christmas in March. So. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your grace, mercy, and love. Lord, we thank you that we have reason every Lord's Day to gather and to rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who was born to live without sin for our sake and to die for our sake that we might have life. Lord, as we come to this holy narrative, we ask that you would draw us near, that you would guide our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear the truths of your word, that you would come into your heart, mind, and tongue of your servants and hide him behind the cross, so that all praise and glory and honor would be rendered to you, and that none would be given to man. For Lord, you alone are worthy of our praise. Lord, you have promised that your word will not return unto you void, but accomplish the purpose that you set for it. And that is what we ask this morning, that your will be done. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our prophet, priest, and king, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Imagine, if you will, the conductor of an orchestra. For some of us, I think the first place our brain goes to is Bugs Bunny standing in front of the orchestra. But that conductor is standing before the orchestra performing a symphony. And as he reaches the climactic moments of the symphony, he brings everything to a stop. And after a brief pause, he brings in the strings alone and brings them up through that crescendo and then stops them. And then he brings in the woodwind instruments and he brings them up and then stops them. And then the percussion, until finally he's gone through all the instruments of the orchestra separately. And then he brings them all together and plays through those final rising measures of music. And only then is the full beauty of the symphony heard. But an appreciation is granted for all of these different pieces that are coming together. That is what God is subtly doing in our passage through his servant Luke. He is showing us key pieces of God's providence, elements of history that are being brought together in perfect harmony to accomplish God's purposes. And so to that end, I want to address our text in the course of 3 points. The first is we want to look at the august ruler. Then secondly, we want to look at the fulfillment of these prophecies, the prophecy fulfillment. And then thirdly, we want to look at the humble birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Luke starts us out with political context for the birth of Christ. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, we learned back in chapter 1 that Herod the not-so-great is in charge of the land of Palestine. But now we're kind of pulling up to a much broader perspective, and we see who it is that is ruling over the Roman Empire, the entirety of the known world for these people. Now, this is more important than it first appears, and it provides us with key contrasts between the priorities that are upheld by the world, even the priorities that were upheld by the nation of Israel, and God's priorities and purposes. Now, this historical context places us after the many accomplishments and advances of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is the one who gave us our calendar. That's why it's called the Julian calendar. July is named after him. Borders of the empire. The Roman Empire had been expanded to include roughly 20% of the world's population at that one time under one rule. The roads have been laid for travel so that news can be carried easily to that vast population with unprecedented ease. Instead of crossing from one nation into another and reaching all the roadblocks and all the challenges, now you can pass around the known world without crossing any real borders. On the darker side of things, we see how crucifixion has become a common means of execution for criminals. And all of this is crucial for the coming of the Christ, for the coming of the gospel. Now, the reign of Caesar Augustus himself concreted the Roman Empire in place of the Roman Republic. Under Julius Caesar, it was still technically a republic. There was a civil war amongst various peoples, including Brutus of Et Tu Brute fame. And all of these different groups had gone through combat, and finally all of it was consolidated, and the Roman Republic became formally the Roman Empire. And it established what we call Pax Romana, the prolonged season of peace in the Roman Empire. There were no longer wars within the empire. And Matthew Henry tells us the temple of Janus was now shut, which it never used to be if any wars were on foot. And now it was fit for the Prince of Peace to be born, in whose days swords should be beaten into plowshares. And this empire had been long predicted by God. Some of the clearest cases actually come from the book of Daniel. We read in Daniel 2:40, "And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." Then in Daniel 7:7, in a different vision, we read, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So Daniel is given on three different occasions these visions of what the Roman Empire would be. And it's still several hundred years out from where Daniel is standing in history. But he's given this glimpse of this empire that is going to be greater than any that has come before it. And it's going to be terrifying in the way that it will consume nations. And that's exactly what Rome has done. It has gone beyond the borders of what anyone else has done before. It has conquered all of these peoples. It has taken everything together. And so now we begin to see the contrast that takes place, first and foremost, between rulers. Now, Caesar Augustus, this nephew of Julius Caesar who has taken the throne, took up practices of being treated as a god. And this was key for some of the things that would take place later, particularly in the imperial cults that would become a main conflict between Christianity and the Roman Empire. But Caesar Augustus rather liked this idea of being worshipped by the people. The title Augustus actually means revered. even worthy of worship. He was known as the son of the god Apollo and Savior. Now this provides a contrast for when we do actually see the Son of God on earth. When we see the true Son of God, He is not clamoring for power. He is not politically maneuvering. He is not enslaving nations. He is not claiming false titles and raising Himself to new heights. Rather, the Son of God comes in the humblest of circumstances. Rather than raising Himself up, He brings Himself low. So that He might free a people that are enslaved to their own sin. In 1 Timothy 3:16 we read, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now part of the focus here is Caesar's decree. It's interesting that in the original text, the word that we translate as decree is the word we get dogma from. Showing us these claims of power. For Caesar to decree it is for it to be dogma and doctrine. Mixing political and religious authority. Caesar called for a census of the whole empire, flexing his power over the known world. Why did Caesar call for a census? And it's likely, by the way, that he was actually reenacting and resuming a census that was started by Julius Caesar. But why would he do this? Why would he go through all of this effort? Well, first of all, he wanted to know how many subjects he had. And second, he wanted to know how much in taxes could be extracted from them. But notice the contrast here to the Christ that is coming into the world. Christ knows His every elect by name. And He comes not to tax His people, but to purchase eternal life for them in His blood. To pay for their sins. And Joel Green points out that Luke is showing us two different kinds of sovereignty. On very different levels. Joseph goes to Bethlehem because Caesar has sovereignty of his own kind. Right? Because of the whim of Caesar, now Joseph has to pack up his pregnant wife and take her to the town of Bethlehem. But Caesar's decree is subservient to God's sovereignty. Why is Caesar decreeing this? Well, Caesar has his reasons, but the ultimate reason that Caesar is making this decree is because God is fulfilling a prophecy that was long foretold. As Morgan said, the really insignificant person in this drama is the little puppet on the city of the Seven Hills called Caesar Augustus. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. In 1 Kings chapter 19 is a very well-known and well-loved narrative from Elijah, the record of Elijah, where he witnesses this great wind that comes blowing through. And then he sees an earthquake. And then he sees a great fire. But we are told in each of these instances that God was not in them. But then he hears God speak as a still, small voice. And here we are shown the trumpeted decree and dogma of Caesar, the emperor of the known world, but God is not there in Caesar. God is coming into the world in a still small voice in a corner of that empire. Isaac Williams writes, "The unfathomable depths of the divine counsels were moved. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. The healing of the nations was issuing forth. But nothing was seen on the surface of human society but this slight rippling of the water. To look at it from a different side, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Right? When we look at the Roman Empire, it is consumed and taken and really just wholeheartedly looted the Greek Empire for all of its philosophy and knowledge and wisdom. And so you have all of the great wisdom and knowledge of these two empires combined. But with all that wisdom, with all those philosophers of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, they could not find God. Let me start again at the beginning of the verse. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." We also see that Christ is evidencing how he was born under the law in order to suffer its curses. It's emphasized in this subjugating rule of Rome. Born in meanest circumstances at the whim of an ungodly foreign emperor. Israel is part of the Roman Empire. She has been conquered because they could not fulfill God's law. God's people failed to do all that was commanded of them. They had proven they were incapable of saving themselves and earning their merit and righteousness before God. And that's not unique to Israel. That's what humanity as a whole has proven. Our inability to earn our righteousness before God. That's why Israel is under the Roman rule. They are suffering consequences of the law. And we don't have the time to kind of explore how all of that fits together. If you have questions on that, feel free to ask me after the sermon. But that's why Israel is conquered and subjugated to the Roman Empire. And Christ comes to be born in circumstances that very much evidence the authority of this foreign empire over the little nation. Now God was coming in flesh to endure much more than just that part of the curse, but to endure the fullness of the curse due to sin. To suffer on the behalf of sinners, such as us. And to purchase salvation for sinners, such as us. Paul explains this for us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now, even more important than all of this political context is the biblical context. Luke has shown us prophecy and fulfillment with Gabriel's visits and then the birth of John, Zechariah's loss of speech and his recovery of speech, and Mary's pregnancy. God has laid out for us this pattern of what He promises comes to pass. And this for me is one of the foundational pieces to our understanding of God's sovereignty. That He works together all of history to accomplish His purposes. If God is not absolutely, undeniably, uncontestably sovereign, then there couldn't be prophecy. That's what we're seeing. That's what God's showing us. Things that He has been telling us about since creation are coming to pass. And it shows that all things are in His hand. Now, we're coming to the fulfillment of countless prophecies, types, and shadows of the Old Testament. The Messiah is coming. And Luke hints at some of these promises from the Old Testament about who he would be. And to begin, we actually have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Because no sooner had humanity fallen than God gave the promise of the seed of the woman who would one day come and crush Satan's power to free God's children, to free them from the accusation of Satan against them. But God also told Eve in Genesis 3:16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And in just a couple of weeks, we're going to be getting to the passage where it talks about how there would be a sword that would pierce Mary's heart. Her pain of childbearing and raising up her son that is prophesied back here in Genesis 3:16 was about a lot more than just the moments of labor. But then we see how God promised Abraham a seed, a son who would come and bless the nations and conquer his enemies. We see how God blessed Judah through Jacob, prophesying of an eternal reign. In Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of his peoples. We already talked a couple of times in Luke chapter 1 about how God promised David a descendant that would sit on the throne forever. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God revealed through Isaiah that the Messiah would be born to a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. And then God promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Indeed, the Ancient of Days. And so now, we are seeing a descendant of Eve, Abraham, Judah, and David traveling to Bethlehem, where the Christ will be born of a virgin. As David himself said in Psalm 31:15, the times are in God's hands. Now, as a technical note, at this point, we want to understand Joseph and Mary are married, but have not consummated their marriage, which is why Luke calls them betrothed. We kind of see the rest of this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, where he's been informed about the pregnancy, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. But this was not a perpetual agreement, as some have imagined. And Godet states that the expression firstborn in our text naturally implies that Mary had other children afterwards. But now we want to turn and just look at the birth of Jesus Christ. Now that we've kind of seen all of these strains that are coming together to form this picture. And we want to be careful here because most of us have a mental image of the nativity scene that is unlikely. When I was a kid, we had a Guatemalan nacimiento that had marimba players. And so I always thought they were there for the birth of Christ. But through the discoveries of archaeology, we now have a far more educated guess as to what that sacred event looked like. Mary and Joseph were likely at the home of a relative. And this reference to the inn would actually be their guest room. But they were forced to stay in the part of the house where the animals were kept, because the guest room was already occupied. So if you can imagine kind of the main floor section that is set apart as a stable for the animals. dirt floors and straw, and the animals are kept there with all of those glorious barnyard smells. They were offered the least of accommodations to usher in the long-promised Messiah. Mormon writes, "When Christ first came among us, we pushed him into an outhouse, and we have done our best to keep him there ever since as humanity." But we can see here the first instance of the truth of John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But this was long prophesied as well. In Isaiah 49, we see God the Father speaking to God the Son in prophecy of what is to come. Chapter 49, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." We can only imagine how nonsensical that seems to people hearing this in the Old Testament era. It talks about this one who is despised and rejected and abhorred by the nations. And the princes and the kings will bow before him and honor him and glorify him. But here we're seeing the first notes of the fulfillment of that. The Jesus to whom all rulers will bow at the end of days enters into the world in the most despised conditions. And no matter how much you may love that old song, it would not have been a silent night, though it was indeed a holy night. It was a night of childbirth. And Andrew Peterson saying, it was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. You see, Mary endured the pain of Eve's curse with no one but her husband to stand by her, surrounded by the smells of animal stalls. And Mary then swaddled the Savior of the world and laid him in a trench dug into the ground, filled with hay for the feeding of the animals. Christ's birth reflects the world into which he was born. We should read this and be horrified. We should be uncomfortable with the fact that the same God who dwelt in the unending adoration of angels was born in squalor. But when we ask why, the answer is sin. Sin did this. Sin made this necessary. And our sin is included in that. As Ryken said, the conditions of Christ's arrival evidence the fallen state of the world. There was stench and there was solitude. He was not received in glory and praise. Christ humbled himself, the Son humbled himself to be born at all, but especially under these circumstances. Matthew Henry summarized this passage as the place and other circumstances of his birth proved him to be the true Messiah and such a one as we needed, but not such a one as the Jews expected. And J.C. Ryle said, had Christ come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. It would still have been undeserved mercy if Christ came with all that glory. Had he chosen to dwell in a place with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. Let us never forget that through His humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory. Through His life of suffering as well as His death, He has obtained eternal redemption for us. But Christ chose to do this out of love for His lost, for His children, for His bride that is the church. Rest assured, children don't have much choice about the home into which they are born, but this is the exception. The Son of God knew what He was doing. And in His perfect knowledge knew all that He would suffer and came anyway. Because of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. And He sets the example for humility. We can say it no better than Paul. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Martin Luther once said, if Christ had arrived with trumpets and lain in a cradle of gold, his birth would have been a splendid affair, but it would not have been a comfort to me. He was rather to lie in the lap of a poor maiden and be thought of little significance in the eyes of the world. Now I can come to him. Now he reveals himself to the miserable in order not to give any impression that he arrives with great power, splendor, wisdom, or aristocratic manners. But upon his return on that day when he will oppose the high and mighty, it will be different. Now he comes to the poor who need a savior, but then he will come as a judge against those who are persecuting him now. But this humiliation of birth was only the beginning. Greater sorrow, greater suffering, greater humiliation was to come. And though we might easily miss it, Luke is hinting at it. He is actually bookending the earthly ministry of Christ with this image of swaddling. We find nearly the same language in Luke chapter 23 and verse 53. Where we read, then he, meaning Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus down and wrapped it in a linen shroud. And laid him in a tomb, cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. This is important. Because when we talk about the birth of Christ, a lot of people are far more comfortable with that than they are with the crucifixion. They don't want to talk about how Jesus had to die for our sins. The idea of a baby being born and it being this joyous occasion and there being angels singing and all of these things, as long as we can just kind of fixate on that, everybody's comfortable and okay. But Jesus came. The God of heaven and earth took on flesh and was born. And it wasn't a neat and clean and quiet scene. It was an ugly and difficult and sorrowful scene. And it was pointing us to why he came. To die for our sins. Christ was born so that sinners might live. He had to be born and to live that life of perfect righteousness so that we might be clothed in that righteousness and made acceptable in the eyes of God. All the things that you and I failed to do, he came to do on our behalf. But he also had to suffer God's wrath. He had to die in order to pay for our sins. That's what this narrative is about. But it's only ours if we have fled to him in repentance and faith. We have to confess our need for his righteousness and that we have none of our own that will pass the standard of God's holiness. We have to confess our need for his sacrifice. That we are guilty and we are wretched and we are sinners. Have you done this? Have you fled to Christ with nothing to offer and clung to the cross and pleaded for mercy? If not, I urge you to do so. And all of us as Christians, this is what we do throughout our lives. We come back again and again and we cling to the cross and we say, I bring nothing to the table. We say, I have nothing to offer. I am poor, pitiable, wretched, blind, and naked, and I have nothing to offer but the sin that makes this plea necessary. Let us all flee to Christ and cling to him. For only in Christ can that salvation be found. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son, second person of the glorious Trinity that took on flesh, that he might die for us. Thank you, Lord. As we come to this table, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts for it. That you would feed our souls in faith. That you would strengthen us and renew us, invigorate us and enliven us, that you might bring us joy and gladness in knowing that we are loved by you, the God of heaven and earth. And Lord, we ask that if there are any here that do not know you, that you would show them their brokenness in your law. That you would show them their need for Jesus Christ. That you would make their sin abominable to them. That they would despise it, and that they would flee to Christ. Lord, glorify your name in this, your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.